Consider both the Pharisees and the Sadducees, though the title in the book only refers to the Pharisees. Some of their beliefs, some of their practices, and brethren, some of them were good and some of them were bad. We want to very briefly note some of the relationships between them and the contrast that existed between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, maybe taking a little bit of a note of their historical background and how they came to be as they were at the time of Christ. But particularly the relationship of these two parties with Christ and the faith, and therefore how they and their attitudes and actions would relate to us. Brethren, tradition is not a dirty word. Now, sometimes people will use it and brand you as a traditionalist, and they mean to be derogatory by it. But that's not a bad word. A tradition is simply something that is taught and has been handed down. And a tradition may be good and it may be evil, but a tradition of itself is neither one. Now, some traditions are purely personal. I have a tradition of getting up early and having a cup of coffee upon arising. In fact, we have a tradition at my house. I don't even ask my wife how she is until she's had her first cup of coffee. I have a tradition of every Saturday morning, I've got two or three clocks. And I wind those clocks traditionally every Saturday morning, just like my father did, wound some of those very same clocks. I'm not going to break that as long as I can get up and wind them. But that's neither good, that's neither bad. Some traditions are secular. Some of them are national in nature, the celebration of the 4th of July, or something of that nature. That's neither good nor evil. But some are religious in nature. You realize that observing the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is a tradition. It's something that's been taught and that has been handed down. Do you realize that immersion in water for the remission of sins is a tradition? It is something that has been taught and has been handed down. Do you realize that in some places to meet at 10 o'clock for worship on Sunday is a tradition? Now, the first day of the week is a tradition that God has bound. What hour is something that, by the way, I wish brethren would get on a universal time. When you hold gospel meetings at this place one week, that place next week, some other place next week, and they're all on different times, do they start at 9? Do they start at 10? Do they start at 9:30? I went to one place of all the ungodly, unscriptural things. They started at 9:45. Now, how they ever arrived at that, I don't know. But when I asked why, one lady said, "Well, we've done that for 50 years. Well, that was just their tradition. That's all right. Some traditions, you see, are of apostolic nature. They are of divine authority. Colossians 3 and verse 17 teaches us to whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." There's apostolic tradition, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. And some of these traditions are binding and some of them are optional. Like the Lord's Supper, that's binding. That's nothing optional about that. Immersion for baptism, that's binding. Nothing optional about that. The hour of the first day of the week in which you worship, why, that's binding sometime along the day, but it's optional as to what specific hour it might be chosen according to the wisdom of brethren. But there are some religious traditions that are contrary to the Word of God. Sprinkling is a tradition that's been taught and handed down, but that's contrary to the Word of God. Counting the rosary or the papacy or denominationalism, all of these things are of human authority. And the deadliness of it is, brethren, they contradict what God has taught us. Problems arise when traditions of human authority or traditions that are optional are treated as if they were of divine origin and binding upon us. Now that's where people get into trouble. Elevating human traditions to the level of divine traditions. And there be some that would castigate and ridicule any kind of tradition whatsoever. And you hear brethren scoff at the idea of two songs in a prayer and another song in a sermon. Well, it's been that way I suppose they want to have a prayer, three songs, and then the Lord's Supper, and how long do they have to do that before that becomes a tradition? Some people just like to castigate anything that brethren are doing with some kind of derogatory terms. But this brings us to the traditions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, brethren, some of their traditions were wrong, and some of their traditions were right. The problem, for the most part, was that, particularly with the Pharisee, they elevated their human traditions to the level of divine traditions. And some of their traditions were made obligatory. They were binding upon other people. They were oftentimes even contradictory to divine law. But there were other traditions of the Pharisees that were certainly in harmony with what the Lord taught and what the Lord wants even of me and you today. There are some who are so quick to want to label conservative, God-fearing, book, chapter, verse brethren as Pharisees, and they do that before they take into consideration what sort of tradition are you talking about. It may be a tradition that we ought to shun, to be sure. But at the same time, there were traditions among the Pharisees that are just exactly what the Lord would want of us and with His approval. So we're going to focus primarily upon the religious tradition of the Pharisees, and throw in some about the Sadducees. And these are taken from various and sundry sources that I won't take time to bring to your attention. Well, who were these people? Well, the Pharisees and Sadducees were Jewish religious and political parties that were in the time of Christ. Their origin goes back many years before Christ, during the age of the Maccabees, when they were fighting for independence. As for the Pharisee, he was a very patriotic person. He was more orthodox than the Sadducee. He was indeed of the straitest sect. Most of the Pharisees, few exceptions, were from the middle or lower class element of the population, socially and economically. But characteristically, they were very frugal, and they did not indulge themselves in luxury, but they were violently opposed to the Roman occupation because they wanted the independence of the Jewish people. And they looked with contempt upon every nation but their own. And they even opposed many of their own. And of course they lived subject to the law of Moses. And they were very zealous for the law of Moses, being legalistic to excess. But their problem was they were also zealous for human traditions that they had invented. These people, they sort of hedged themselves apart from the heathen world. Is that all bad? And they even hedged themselves apart from some of the rest of the Jews. And that wasn't all bad, considering how some of the Jews were. And to become a Pharisee, you had to take an oath of fidelity. They strove very hard to keep the Grecian influence, and once you know something about the Grecian influence, you will see that they were right in this, to keep that influence out of Judaism, with all of its licentiousness and its worldliness and its idolatry. Generally speaking, there were exceptions, but generally speaking, the people looked upon the Pharisee as a very godly person, as a saintly person, a very righteous person, a very respectable person, a very responsible person. That was public opinion about the Pharisee. But now, as is the case so many times, public opinion was not the same as the Lord's evaluation of them. The word Pharisee literally means a separatist, which meant that they had no mingling with that which they considered foreign to their ideas. They had various schools of thought among them. For time's sake, I'll not go into that. That's touched upon here a little bit, but it's interesting to me that when Christ was asked about the subject of marriage, one school had this thought, another school had this thought. Christ didn't refer to either one of those schools as to what they thought. He went back to the beginning, what God thought. And I think there's a lesson we can find out. What do you think about this? Well, brother so-and-so says this. Well, this group of preaching says that. Well, this brother says... Brethren, let's just simply take what the Bible has to say, and these schools hope they'll do the best they can. But you see, the main body of the Pharisees, and I think this is good, they looked for the coming of the Messiah. But they were confused about it because they expected the Messiah to come and to establish a physical earthly kingdom of Israel. And that explains to some extent their tremendous zeal as they went about the things that they did. Of course, your study of the Bible, you know that they were the ones with whom the Apostle Paul had so many conflicts. Many of them were converted. But even though they were converted to Christ, some of them attempted to bring over with them certain tenets of the old Mosaic law, and that caused a great deal of disturbance in the early church. But the Pharisees were far more religious than were the Sadducees. The Sadducees, I suppose we would classify them today as being the aristocrats. They were the liberals. They were the free thinkers. They were very wealthy. They were the modernist of their day. They dominated the priesthood. They controlled the high priesthood. And whereas the Pharisee accepted all of the Old Testament canon, the Sadducee rejected everything except the Pentateuch. And the Sadducee, they had more secular motives. They were more politically ambitious than were the Pharisees, and they had fewer religious motives for what they did, and they were compromisers. They were quite willing to go along with Grecian influences. They were willing to work along with the Roman authorities, and they controlled pretty much the Sanhedrin among the Jews. Well, it's significant to me, we read about this in Matthew, the 16th chapter, how that Jesus warned against both of them. Take heed, Jesus said, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, he goes on down further and he said, how is it that you do not understand that I spake it not concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them to beware of, not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The things that the Pharisees and Sadducees taught. I think it's significant too that when John the Baptist was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to his baptism, and he asked them why they were there. He called them a generation of vipers. Now, John was sent from God. I think that tells us a little bit, doesn't it, about what God thought about these two parties, generally speaking. But the teaching of Christ was antagonistic to both of them, but not always. There were commendable things about each one of them, and this is so often overlooked by those who will hasten to brand somebody as a Pharisee. But it is true, isn't it? I haven't seen the exception that today, when brethren refer to a Pharisee, they are using it in a derogatory sense. I haven't heard everybody. But I haven't heard anybody ever refer to somebody else as a Pharisee, meaning to compliment them. They always mean it as a criticism of them. Now, these people were very critical of Jesus. They followed him about. They listened to his words. They watched his every move. They were hoping to find something wrong with him. And they had conflict over doctrine, but mostly they had conflict over Jesus' claim to be the Son of God. And they had conflict over Jesus' condemnation of their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. Now, let's not get the attitude that all of the Pharisees or Sadducees were hostile to Jesus, because they were not. And after the gospel was preached, many of the priests believed. And we read about Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee. Not all of them were hostile toward Christ. But I found it exceedingly interesting, too, in some of the things that I read, of the close affinity between the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, this didn't exist between the scribes and the Sadducees. But the scribes, of course, were looked upon as being very knowledgeable of the law because they were continually writing it. And while all the Pharisees were not scribes, nearly all of the scribes were Pharisees, which showed once again that the Pharisees placed a great deal of emphasis upon the knowledge of the Word. You see, the Pharisees contended for the written law. Oh, would they have seen fit to stop there? They didn't. They also contended for their oral traditions. And the written law was considered to be just a summary of principles. And it took the oral law to refine them and to describe them and to enlarge upon them. They felt like that the written law was not sufficient. Brethren, who's that sound like today? That does not sound like conservative brethren to me. And those who would brand conservative brethren as Pharisees, they are some of the very ones who are saying tonight, the Word is not sufficient. You've got to have a little bit extra somewhere along the way. And some of these oral laws, they said, were given by the prophets. Some of them grew up out of various interpretations. And the Pharisee was sort of honest about some of these things. They realized that some of their oral traditions that have later been written down in the Talmud, these oral traditions did not have divine authority, but they bound them upon people anyway. I'll tell you, brethren, once you allow the principle of additional information above the Scripture, whether you want to call it oral law, Latter-day Revelation, direct operation of the Holy Spirit, once you allow that, you can and people do go anywhere and everywhere. There are no boundaries. As I heard one fellow said, you act like you've got a red telephone to heaven. Well, I've got a telephone too. And what I get over my telephone is just as good as what you get over your telephone. And brethren, that's true. And I have great hostility and righteous indignation toward those who are always clamoring to go beyond what is written, wanting refinements, being tolerant of other ideas that are not found and substantiated in Scripture. You see, sometimes the Pharisees even allowed their doctrine, their practices, to make the Word of God of none effect. Now, you can read that in Mark chapter 7, and we won't take the time because it's moving along rapidly, and there was one part of the lesson I very much want to get to, and I'll tell you about that when I get to it, because you can breathe a sigh of relief because you know I'm coming in for a landing. Brethren, there was good and bad about the Pharisee, and I think we would have to acknowledge, more often than not, certainly as a group, the bad outweighed the good. And in the New Testament, they're usually presented in a bad light. And as I said, when people use the term Pharisee today, they use it in a bad light. But now listen to me. And if you don't hear what I'm going to say, you better get the tape, because you go out here and say, Jim Boyd said, and Jim Boyd never knows such a done it. In many ways, the Pharisees were just exactly what we today are to be. In many ways, the Pharisees were not contradictory to New Testament Christianity in their faith and in their practice. For instance, they gave emphasis to an external religion. Well, so do Christians. The observance of the Lord's Supper is an external exhibition of our faith. Baptism is something that is done externally. It is not wrong, brethren, to show that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. The problem with the Pharisee and the difference with the Pharisee and the Christian is the Pharisee did what he did externally to be seen of men. It was their motive behind what they did. For example, immersion is an outward action, but brethren, the motive and the purpose and the understanding of baptism is absolutely essential. I know that there be people running around sort of half-cocked, loose at both ends, that think that doesn't make any difference why you're baptized, just so you are. And some of them say it doesn't make any difference even if you are. But it makes a difference. And nobody goes up here to be baptized for just simply outward show. If they have, they haven't obeyed the gospel, and they need to be taught so they can do the thing right with the right motive. I really am concerned about those who are making an immersion of a person a great drama and a great show. It's not wrong to turn off the lights, maybe, if you want to be able to see a little better what's taking place. But when they come out of the baptistry and everybody stands up and claps, what are they just seeing? Some kind of performance? That's not what went on here, was it? And then the most nauseating thing, and everybody sings happy birthday to them. Brethren, I don't know how it would be. I'm not real smart, but I often wonder sometimes how it would be to go through life without any sense at all. And I do believe that a lot of my brethren are operating in that vacuum. But you see, to the Pharisee, the external was all that counted. Just so long as they put on this good demonstration, why, that's all that mattered, and motives didn't. And so they would stress fasting, would even paint themselves up, you know, look like they'd done it. And they would put on their garments so everybody would think they were religious, and they were very conspicuous, and they were intense formalists and heavy on ceremony and on endless rituals. Well, Christianity has ceremonies. Christianity has rituals. Those things are not evil of themselves. But you see, here's something else that Christians have in common with the Pharisee. The Pharisee believed that there were some things over which he didn't have any control. Don't you? In fact, there are so few things over which I have control. Now, my wife has more control than I do. And she knows that, and I do too, and I might well admit it, and your wife has more control over you too. You're just not humble enough to admit it. But the Pharisees said there are some things we can't control, but there are some things we can. Now, the Sadducees said that you have control over everything. It's all together up to you. Well, friend, the Pharisees sort of had the attitude, at least like I do, that I don't know how the providence of God always works, but I know it does because He said so. And I can look back at situations and I can conclude and perceive that that surely was the providence of God looking after His servant. But I know that there are many things happening in my life as a result of my own decisions over which I have control. The Pharisee would amen every bit of that. And there were commendable things about the Pharisee. For instance, they thought that you were supposed to honor your father and mother. Now, they didn't always show it properly. Sometimes they'd take what they ought to use to take care of their families and their parents, and they would call it Corbin. They'd give it into religious service and said, oh, we can't do anymore. We've done all we could. Pharisee believed in the soul. Were you a Pharisee? Pharisee believed in spirits. Are you a Pharisee? Pharisee believed in angels. Are you a Pharisee? Pharisee believed in the resurrection. Are you a Pharisee? You know, the Apostle Paul used that faith of the Pharisees one time to split the Jewish council half in two and got himself relieved from some punishment. There are a lot of things that Christian people hold in common with some of these Pharisees. And something else about the Pharisee, they were very interested in making proselytes and converts to their cause. Now, to be sure, the success that they enjoyed in doing that was not always beneficial, because sometimes they made the one they converted more a 2-4 child of hell than themselves. But they were missionary minded. You a Pharisee? Are you missionary-minded? Are you concerned about bringing people to embrace your convictions about things? And Christianity is a taught religion. Well, the Pharisees were heavy on education. They were heavy on teaching. This is the way they tried to bring people to be of their company. And they had respect for the dead. You have respect for the dead? Why, surely you do. Why, you Pharisee. And they would make these sepulchres. They would garnish their sepulchres. They'd build tombs for the prophets. But mostly they did it for outward appearance rather than through sincerity. They would pray at widows' houses. Did you ever do that? Of course, there ought to be something different between you and the Pharisee. They did it because this was pretense on their part. And they were rule keepers. I had a brother tell me, "You can't get to heaven by rule keeping." Well, I know that all the rules, you keep them perfectly, you'll never earn salvation. But I want you to point to me anywhere in the Bible where you're going to get to heaven without rule keeping. There's a law. I don't care what the lawless contend about that. There is a law that we must obey. And the Pharisees believed that. And you believe that. Christian people are supposed to believe that. I don't know why it is that there be those who are just bent on trying to minimize the necessity of man being obedient. They talk about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the blood of Christ, and then when it comes to what God has said about man's parts, somewhere or another they want to reduce that as being nothing. Well, dear friend, we know that our salvation is altogether dependent upon God and dependent upon what God has done. But I dare say you will never partake of the benefits God has offered until you keep His rules and until you obey His laws. And they were well organized. Christians are organized, aren't they? According to the divine pattern. The Pharisees included both men and women. Were you a Pharisee? You going to include both men and women? Why, certainly. Their religion included almsgiving. Doesn't your faith include almsgiving? And they, as I said, looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Why, dear friend, they were heavy on helping other people. Maybe their motives were not good in doing it. But Christians are supposed to do things like that. Well, what was wrong with the Pharisee? Well, basically, what they did void of submission to the Father. They were hypocritical. They talked a good talk, but they didn't walk a straight walk. They were self-centered. They were self-righteous. And as an overall class of people, with exceptions, they were hypocrites. And their showiness was to attract people to them. I sometimes wonder about these people who have to shout and holler, scream and dance, wave and jump, and put on a real exhibition, drawing attention to themselves. And their leader up there, as if he was some kind of pep rally leader. And brethren, be careful who you send your young people to go to youth retreats. You might be sending them to sit at the feet of a pep rally leader who is just simply trying to arouse their feelings and get them stirred up and get them excited, and everybody come home and say, "Oh, wasn't he wonderful? Shaw." That's not teaching our young respect or reverence. Some brethren are putting on religious hee-haw in their worship. They evidently have forgotten all about reverence in worship. They made the Word of God void and of none effect by their traditions. And I suppose you can look in the book and read a number of these little ceremonies and ideas that have. I'll just mention one or two. I won't refer to them all. You've got the book. You can read. I'm sorry it doesn't have any pictures in it, but you can read and get your wife to read it to you. They had an endless washing. The washing of hands and the washing of feet and the washing of bowls and the washing of cups. And they were going on like that. And there were certain verses in the Old Testament that you had to repeat a certain number of times of day. And they demanded tithing on everything of the mint and anise and the cumin. They even had laws about what kind of wick would be used in the candles. I think one of the funniest ones was that the Jewish midwife, one who had helped a lady to bring forth her child, she couldn't help one unless they were of her party. That poor lady would just have to work out things the best way she could because it was against their law. They were extreme, to be sure. They were inconsistent. Actually, they practiced what I think we would call today's situation ethics. For instance, it was against the law to plow on the Sabbath day. That was work. And they even had a law that if you got a chair and dragged that chair and that chair made a groove in the dirt, the legs of the chair, then you have violated the Sabbath. I wonder how many of us really think that's what the Lord had in mind. Another thing, that on the Sabbath day, their beast of burden couldn't do any work, but they could ride him. But you couldn't use a stick to him. Now, come the first day of the week, you can whop the devil out of him. But on Sabbath day, you couldn't do a thing to him. Oh, they had all kind of laws like that. Of course, we know about the one in the New Testament where they couldn't harvest grain, but it was permitted to pluck the grain like the apostles were doing. But they had laws that would not allow them to do that sort of thing. They couldn't eat with a person whose wife was a heathen. And they drew such a sharp distinction between the Jews and the Samaritans. You can see why there was such hostility between them. More than anything else, the Jewish Pharisees motivated and originated all of that. And oh, how they must have hated Christ when he, oft-times, presented the Samaritan in a good light. You talking about rubbing their face in it. Now, the Lord did, when he was doing that, to teach them a lesson. Because they had such hatred toward the Pharisee. Well, I'm not going into these things. I wish I could. But I think I could say that they tooted their own horn. Everywhere they went, they blew their horn so everybody would look upon them. They loved the title of rabbi and father. And if they lived today, they'd want to make sure you knew that they were doctor. And they were white without and black within, and that had no reference to their skin color. Mark Twain had a definition of the Pharisee. He said they were good men in the worst sense of the word. And I suppose that's about characteristic of them. Well, let's move on down to what Phariseeism is not. Because, brethren, many have been labeled in a derogatory sense to be a Pharisee, and the things that are being criticized are perfectly acceptable and are expected. It is not Phariseeism to oppose error. The Missionary Society, instrumental music, women preachers, choruses, quartets, clapping, all that sort of thing. That's not Phariseeism, because we have divine authority as to what we are to do and how we are to do it. Contending for obedience to the law and obeying that law, why, that's not Phariseeism. That's Hebrews 5:9. Christ is the author of salvation to them that obey him. Proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. Oh, how that's ridiculed in the scholarly element of our brotherhood. Well, I'll tell you, brethren, that's not Phariseeism. That's 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. Can't you see that that makes a difference? Forbidding what is not authorized by Scripture. That's not Phariseeism. Now, you forbid what somebody wants to bring in regardless because they like it. Oh, you're just an old Pharisee. Well, Colossians 3 and verse 17 teaches that very thing. Building on the rock and not on man's scholarship and on man's charisma or upon culture or something of that nature. It's not Phariseeism to build on the rock. Isn't that the kind of hearer and doer that the Lord taught at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? And teaching morality is not Puritanism. Haven't people heard that the Lord has an ethical code and a code of morality that Christian people, yea, the whole world, are supposed to follow? And we learn about that in the Scripture. And when you teach Scripture that lying is wrong, that's not Phariseeism. Stealing is wrong, that's not Phariseeism. Fornication and adultery, that's wrong. That's not Phariseeism. That's Christianity. And yet when you come down on those things of a worldly nature, how many preachers have been threatened and how many preachers have been fired and had to move, and they and their families have suffered because they would dare teach the Lord's code of morality and modesty and against the worldliness that's characterizing so many people both in and out of the church today. I was in a class the other day at some congregation, forgot where it was, but I just made the comment in passing of it. Evidently touched the nerve. I said, you can't tell a Christian from a non-Christian in some congregations unless you've got a roll book. They use the same dirty words. They laugh at the same licentious stories. They address just as immodestly as the next person. They even got Bud Light in the same refrigerators. I like that what the brother said today about having light beer. I guess you don't hit the ground quite as hard. That was pretty good. No, you can't tell some people from if they're a Christian that they are a Christian. And someone says, oh, you come down on that too hard. You are a Pharisee. That's not so. It is not Phariseeism to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. That's what apostolic tradition teaches us to do. It's not Phariseeism to sing two songs and have a prayer with which to begin our worship services. We're to do things decently and in order. It's not supposed to be a spontaneous combustion where you express yourself any way that you want to. That's exhibitionism, brethren. That's not New Testament Christianity. It is not Phariseeism to do like the magazine STOP does and defend the faith. That's not Phariseeism. That's being like Paul, who was set for the defense of the gospel. It's not Phariseeism to condemn false teachers and to expose false doctrine. And brethren, lest time get away before I say this, I want to get to this one. It's not Phariseeism to call names. Now I want to tell you just exactly why I'm going to say this. Brother Dan Winkler, he's a nice fellow. I know Dan. He's my daughter and son-in-law and two grandsons' preacher. And he has a very pleasing way about him in so many things. And I've heard Dan preach some marvelously good sermons. I was talking to some other brethren here today who've had him for meetings and been and so forth. He has preached some sound doctrine. But he sure tore his britches on one that he's been running around the country talking about. And that's his definition of a Pharisee. And that lesson that he taught, it's so full of inaccuracies and misrepresentations of the truth and downright doctrinal errors, it's pitiful. I am surprised that he would do what he has done. Maybe that's because I don't know him well enough, but I was surprised, shocked, disappointed, and dismayed to listen to the tape more than once at what he had to say. But among the things that are relevant to us tonight was that if you call names, you are a Pharisee. Now watch it, brethren. You know, it's very strange to me that a man would call somebody a derogatory name while he's condemning name calling. Do you get that? Do I have to go through that again? Okay. Some of you, I see I do. It is absolutely absurd and inconsistent and self-contradictory to call names of a derogatory nature of people who use names and condemn them for using names. He was using the name of Pharisee to condemn name calling. Well, that's an absurdity. I don't know whether he's ever thought of that or not. But I ask you, when were the Pharisees ever condemned by Christ or any inspired man for calling names? Have you ever found in the Bible anything that's characteristic of Pharisees that was condemned because they called names? And I challenge you, brethren, maybe you can come up and tell me and get me straightened out. Folks have been trying for a long time. You may be successful. I challenge you to try to mark and avoid false teachers without telling who they are. I just don't think you can do it. You can't just say things generally with a broad, sweeping, generalized brush and mark and avoid false teachers without calling us. And I told some of the brethren tonight, even at lunch or at supper, I'm just hoping for the opportunity. It'll probably never come to me, but it might come to you, so you might try. But I just wish I had the opportunity to go hold a gospel meeting at one of these churches where the elders have decided we're not going to call names. Because the first sermon I preach, I'm going to take my scriptures, and I'm going to turn over there where Paul called names, and I'm going to start reading that scripture out loud. And when I come to those people's names that he condemned, I'm going to say, I can't say that here. I can't call those people's names here because you've already made a law here. You can't call names. And poor old Paul, when he wrote this, he didn't know about your law. But I'm not going to make the same mistake that he made. So we'll just skip over that man's name. And then I'll go on down here. Here's another one. I can't use that. It reminded me of the story about a man one time invited the preacher to come. And he said, now don't you mention baptism. You can come if you don't mention baptism. All right. So he got up and he started preaching, and he turned to Mark 16:16 and said, he that believeth and is, and I can't use that word here, shall be saved. And then he read Acts 2:38 and said, repent, and I can't use that word here, for the remission of sins. And he went on from paragraph after paragraph and passage after passage doing that. Finally the brother said he couldn't say baptism. He said, go on and say it, you're making it worse than ever. Well, I would love to go to some of these people who say you can't call names and tell them you have restricted reading certain passages of the Bible. Are you really sure that's the position you want to adopt? Brethren, there's nothing wrong in calling names. Be careful of your motive. Don't misrepresent. Don't use names that they detest or deny. I don't like being called a Campbellite. But somebody wants to call a Campbellite. You heard it before. I'd rather be a Campbellite than no light at all. But I'll tell you, brethren, we ought not use names of others in a sneering, slanderous way that is expresses a hatred and contempt for them. Well, I don't have any problem whatever somebody calling me what I call myself. Do you? Here's Richard Gwill over there. I dare say that if you went up to that man and called him Richard Gwill, he wouldn't slap you at all. He's been called that all his life. Of course, it's about worn out now, but he's called it that all his life. But he's not offended to be called it. Would Brother Green be offended if you called him a Christian? Now, those are names that we accept, but we ought not use names of others that they reject, or that is designed to just heap scorn and ridicule. I don't know why brethren have gotten on this kick against calling names. I've been trying to find out when did all of that malarkey start, and I don't know. And I'll let the motives for doing it be between the person and God. But I'll tell you the fruit of it. And it's sinister fruit. It's deceptive fruit. It's deadly fruit. It cloaks the false teacher with a garment of respectability and gives him a place to hide. And brethren, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong. To those who are teaching contrary to the truth and tearing the Lord's church and raping the bride of Christ, and then you don't identify who they are. You've heard me use this illustration before. Let's suppose when I came in, whoo, did you shudder today when that brother was talking about finding a cobra? I'm sort of like his mother. I think the only kind of snake's a dead snake. But let's suppose as I came in here tonight, I saw a rattlesnake out here. I mean a big one, 6 foot, just really going. And I come in here and I said, now, brethren, when you leave tonight, I saw this rattlesnake. And I know where he is. And I know what car he is under. So when you leave, y'all be careful here. And just leave it like that. Would you be pleased with that inadequate warning? Why, certainly not. Which car, Brother Boyd? Where? When? Tell us about it. How long was it? then we'd send Brother Miller or some of these other fellows that associate with them out in the woods, we'd send them to take care of it, wouldn't we? No, you would want some specificity there. And brethren, that's what we need in marking false teachers. But some brethren seem to have a passion to want to run along with everybody regardless of what side of truth they're on. And they say, let's don't call names. Now, I'm not saying that's the motive of Brother Winkle or somebody else. I'm talking about the fruit of it is to give a cloak of respectability and defense of exposure or from exposure of false teachers. Now, these Jewish sects have been gone a long time ago. And brethren, standing for the truth is not Phariseeism. Pharisees didn't stand up for the truth, but only in part. Condemning error, that's not Phariseeism. Demanding thus saith the Lord and staying within the confines of Scripture, that's not Phariseeism. That's New Testament Christianity. And if you're afraid to do those things because you might be branded by some person who wants to speak in a derogatory fashion of doing such things to being branded as a Pharisee, then you need to get you some more spiritual backbone and don't care what they call you. You stand for what is right with the right attitude and spirit while you're doing it. We don't follow the Pharisees and we don't shun the Pharisees. Though their attitudes exist even yet today in and out of the church, they're not our pattern. They're not the ones that we follow. We follow Christ.